Morning, Imago Dei. I think maybe I should sit and let Donnie preach today. He's ready to go, man. He's ready to go. He can preach better than I can sing, so that's the only trade-off we could probably do here. I appreciate him saying I had a great instrument in my voice. I'm very encouraged by that. If you are new to the faith or new to the church or whatever, wherever you come from, member, guest, we welcome you. Thank you for being with us together in worship. This is my favorite day of the week, every week, to sit under God's word, to be around God's table, reflecting on the death of Jesus, being with one another, singing together, praying together. These are the best moments in this short life that God gives us until we arrive at that great worship service that Donnie was talking about. So welcome. We are delighted you're here. I love the book of Psalms. Luther, one of our heroes in church history, said that the Psalms is the Bible in miniature. And I think you could actually say that it's the Christian life in miniature. Because you experience, you find every experience in the Psalter, and we've been looking at some of them. Psalm 126 is a psalm of joy. It's this community song of thanksgiving for what God has done for us. Psalm 127 and 128 are wisdom psalms. They're given to us with a sense of instruction, prayerful instruction. Together, these psalms teach us about our need for God in every area of our lives. And so they're very relevant. Now, just a personal word briefly, in light of the Psalms, some of you know we had our elder retreat, pastor retreat this week, and many of you sent cards and said you were praying for us and asked how it went. It went fantastic. The best retreat ever. This one was extra good because the deacons joined us on Friday night for dinner. We've been working all day, and not many guys, I would guess, get to say that it gets more enjoyable when the deacons show up. But it is the fact. It is a fact here at IDC. Our deacons are better than our pastors, okay? And they are a whole lot more fun than the pastors. And we love when the deacons show up. Everybody had a great time except for Nate. He lost a lot of money. We didn't gamble, but he said I would not jump in the lake. And I said, for a tank of gas, I will. And I did. And then Sigmund went unprovoked for no money in the lake right behind me. It was so fantastic. And then Michael Britt, not to be outdone, jumped off a two-story deal for $100 for 127 worldwide. So Nate doesn't have as much change in his pocket today, but we are delighted. He's pretty much afraid of everything. Snakes, water, women, right? I digress. But we found ourselves in the evening, really the sweetest moment, after we had a meal that was wonderfully prepared by Jay Humphrey, we had a share time and a prayer time together. And there was such a wonderful mingling of tears of gratitude and joy and tears of for God's continued blessing. And we found ourselves quoting Psalm 126, "The Lord has done great things for us." Our mouths are filled with laughter. And we also found ourselves praying Psalm 127, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." We can't do squat without his help. So we need him. And that's why we love the Psalms. I don't know what it's doing for your heart, but it's certainly ministering to my heart. This past Tuesday, I did a funeral for a family I got to know through baseball. A 25-year-old guy died in a car accident. They asked me to do this funeral, and I did on Tuesday last week. And I was praying with the family, Psalm 121. "We lift up our eyes to the hills. Where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." And I say all that just to say that we're not just having little sermons here. Like, the Psalms hopefully give you sustaining power for all the trials, all the ups, all the downs of life. It really does give us endurance and strength in time of need. And I don't know how you come in here this morning, but as Donnie said, it's not all unicorns, which is not heavenly, but I see where he was going. And what was it, candy corn? What was it? Rainbows. It's a hard life we have, and we need the Psalms. We need God's word. So let's look at Psalm 127. This is a psalm of joy. As Donnie said, we'll have three little sermons for you. So each are about 45 minutes. 126 is a psalm of joy. No, I'm just kidding. 15 minutes. They got a clock. And I love how the kids always look at the clock. They start turning around to see if I'm going to make it in time. He's only got 2 minutes. He's got 4 more points. I don't think he's going to make it. And then, boom, he does it at the end. It's just a great fourth quarter comeback. Joy. Now, Eugene Peterson, in his great little book, says that one of the delightful discoveries along the Christian path of discipleship is how much enjoyment there is, how much laughter you hear, and how much sheer fun you find. I don't think most people think that about Christians, but they should. That one of the most delightful discoveries you found when you became a Christian is you were surprised by joy. Your mouth was filled with laughter. I didn't understand that until I became a Christ follower in college. And now I can realize what Peterson says. And what he's doing, the Psalter in Psalmist in Psalm 126, is reflecting back on what God has done. And he's filled with joy. And then he's using that as a reason to pray for God to do it again. God, you have been good to us. You have renewed us. You have revived us. And based upon the fact that that's the kind of God you are, we would ask you to do it again. Would you renew our joy? So if you come in and you're like, I don't have all this joy. This is a good psalm. There are seasons in which our joy is renewed and seasons where we're dry. And so we're encouraged in both ways here in this psalm. It's very similar to Psalm 85. You can look at that one later if you like. But the same thing happens where the psalmist looks back on what God has done. And then he says, God, would you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? In light of what you've done, will you revive us again? Will you renew us again? And we as Christians have a great history of revivals and renewals. We know God has poured out his Spirit in awesome ways. As we looked at the book of Acts, for example, and as you think about the Protestant Reformation, which we recognized yesterday, you think about the great awakenings in human history. God has, at moments, poured out an unusual amount of blessing and grace upon his people. And we're asking for him to do it again, like Stefan, our German church planter, said last week. He says, God, we know you can send a reformation to Germany. Would you do a copy and paste and just do it again? Pull the file out. And that's the idea here in 126. God has done this before, and based upon that, we're praying for him to do it again. So let's think about for a moment the memory of renewal or revival. I'll use those interchangeably. The memory of renewal and then the means for renewal. How will God do it again? So first is the memory in verses 1-3. Now, many associate this psalm with captivity and release, the Babylonian captivity, which happened around 586 BC, and then the release some 70 years after that. In fact, some of the older NIV, I think it is, that translates this verse by saying the Lord restored the captives to Zion or of Zion. And that could be the context, but we're not so sure. I prefer the way the ESV and the other translations translate this by calling it fortunes. Restore our fortunes, verse 1 and verse 4. Restore our fortunes, which is a general term that could mean a variety of things. That God has restored our lives. He's restored, he's blessed us in manifold ways. And so it might be the context of return from Babylon, but I don't think it's that clear. And I think the context here fits a variety of situations. What is clear is that the Lord did it. You see? When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. So God's people have never been able to manufacture revival, to push a button for renewal. It's the Lord who, in his kindness, restores our fortunes. He sends it, he delivers, he restores, he redeems. And we begin today by acknowledging that the Lord is a restorer, and we're looking to him for renewal, for renewed joy, renewed vitality, renewed homes, renewed churches, renewed cities, renewed mission vitality. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were, and I love this phrase, like those who dream. So the restoration was not only God-centered, it was remarkable. It was, what the psalmist is saying is that it was so incredible, it was like we were dreaming. We had to pinch ourselves to see if this was really happening. We didn't want to believe it. And I don't know if you've ever experienced joy like this, renewed rejoicing that you said, or a fellowship in which God was just at work in your life, your family's life, your church's life, and you're like, is this real? Is this real? I was thinking about Luke 24 when the disciples see Jesus resurrected alive, and it says that they disbelieved with joy. That's one of my favorite phrases in the gospel. They had disbelieved for joy. Is this really real? And that's what the psalmist is alluding to here, that they were so surprised by God's activity that they had to laugh, right? Our mouths were filled with laughter. You ever stop to think about what it is that makes you laugh? There are a lot of things that can make you laugh, but one of the things that makes you laugh is the unexpectedness of a thing. You just don't anticipate something happening. Sinclair Ferguson was telling a story about it in a Presbyterian church where they're not really known for great laughter. He was introducing a speaker at an event, and the speaker's name was Donald Duck. And so you gotta just envision this very kind of stuffy congregation, and Ferguson with that great Scottish accent announced Donald Duck was going to, they're privileged to have Donald Duck preaching today, and how everybody laughed except for Donald Duck and Sinclair. Well, that's because it was unexpected. You don't expect that to be the speaker's name. And there are times in which the Lord does stuff in your life in which you're really left with only one instinctive reaction, like surprise, joy, laughter. You think about the book of Acts, they didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. He rises from the dead, pours out his spirit, and 3,000 were converted in the same city where they were saying, crucify him. It was the unexpectedness of the resurrection that gave them incredible gladness and joy. Perhaps you've seen these tribal videos before where these tribal people around the world have watched the Jesus film, and they don't know the whole story, and they watch it with great interest, and they get to the crucifixion, and they're weeping. And then on the third day, when they see Jesus alive, they begin to celebrate. I mean, crazy celebration. Laughing, high-fiving, because it's the greatest news in all the world. Resurrection joy is the best joy. It's the best joy. The resurrection is not simply a truth for us to die on. It's a truth to live on. We look back 2,000 years ago and we say, the Lord has done great things for us. And we, like them, are glad. Now, one of the marks then of renewal is renewed joy. Renewed joy. And again, maybe that's not a reality in your life. Well, this psalm, again, is a prayer for that. Use this psalm to pray that. The fruit of the Spirit, one of them is joy. So this shouldn't shock us that when God is at work, there's increased happiness in our souls. And this is hard for some people, again, to embrace because they've been told Christianity is not a laughing matter. Well, as Ferguson says, it ought to be a laughing matter. If Christians have nothing to laugh about, nobody has anything to laugh about. Our greatest problem has already been solved 2,000 years ago, right? The heavy lifting is over. We're trying to get through this pilgrim life. And though it's sorrowful at times, Paul rightly says, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, right? And so the psalmist is recognizing that. Jesus comes later. His first miracle is at the wedding of Cana. Jesus' first miracle is at a wedding, turning water into wine, which is an indication that he's not a cosmic killjoy, is he? If you're a Baptist, he would turn the wine to water. But Jesus turns the water to wine. His first miracle is at a party. And this is important because I think some people believe that if you come to Jesus, you have to give up joy. It's the opposite. You come to Jesus, you find joy. You find real joy. You find lasting joy. The psalmist says, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He is a God who wants to bless. He's a God who wants to increase our joy. And we just have to recognize it. So the gospel will at times humble us, and it should. And at other times, it will cheer us. And oftentimes there's a mingling of both, of humility and joy. And often in a worship gathering, there should be a mingling of both. A sense of reverence before God, also a sense of joy, because the tomb is empty. The throne is occupied. We are his people forever. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Notice how the word got out among the nations in this psalm. This also happens a lot. When God's people are being blessed and they are glad, people begin to take notice. This is very important for our witness. We shouldn't be surprised that people don't want to become a Christian if we look miserable all the time. right? It's not a very good advertisement. You want to become a Christian and be miserable like me? Love to tell you about how to do that. No, thanks. I think I'll be miserable and an atheist. No, the Lord sees the people see the happiness in God's people, and that is an attraction. It's an attraction to them. Now, how do you get this joy? How do you get this joy? I'm under my time already. It's not working out too well, Don. Verse 4-6, briefly. This is what I think you see in this psalm here. Two things. First is prayer. We pray for renewed joy. And second is sowing. This image of the farming, of sowing the gospel, of laboring in God's field will increase your joy. And this idea of seeking it, praying for it. So verse 4 is the prayer. Restore our fortunes, O God. So the fact that God has done this before stimulates the psalmist now to pray for God to do it again. Will you now restore us? Because you are a God who does that. So the picture here is that you cannot, once again, manufacture renewed joy, but rather you pray for God to do it like streams in the desert. That's the Negev. Been there before? Dry, barren, nothing. But often in the winter, the rain comes in the Negev, and overnight, they say, that you can see this the barren land turned into grass and fruits and plant life. And that's the picture of our souls. They can be very dry, barren, but when God decides to pour out his grace upon us, there's life. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, Lord, we're dry like a desert. Send the rain. Send the rain. Can't cause the rain. Can't manufacture the rain. We're utterly desperate for God to send the rain. And so it is. But there's something we can do, I think, from verses 5 and 6, and that is sow for renewal. This is a complementary idea to prayer, that we can't send the rain, but we can plant. Now, this image is used throughout the scriptures in a variety of ways. The idea of farming. I often tell young guys that when you think church planting, think farmer, not rock star. Because it's not glorious, it's not glamorous. You labor, most of the work you do is unseen, and you're desperate for God to send rain. That's what you are. You're a farmer. Now, in seasons of renewal, if we might take this illustration and apply it to those of us who live on this side of the cross now, and think about this the way the New Testament fleshes out farming, of sowing the gospel seed, it's evident that in seasons of renewal, these two are always at work, a recovery of the gospel and prayer. That in the days of Whitfield and Wesley and Edwards, the days of Luther, and Calvin, and Zwingli, and so on, there is a recovery of and proclamation of the gospel, and we're sowing the seed of the gospel, and those who sow it in a particular way, he says, will reap with shouts of joy. Those who sow it with tears, those who are brokenhearted, those who see it as very important to be laboring day in and day out, though he goes out weeping, there's a promise that he will come home with these shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And so we should never imagine a renewal apart from desperate prayer. And we should never imagine a renewal apart from proclamation of sowing the gospel seed. And so may God help us to do both, because we have some who are all about, we just have to pray. And yes, we do. And some are all about, well, we just got to recover the gospel and proclaim it. Yes, we do. We need to do both. We need to ask God, restore our fortunes. Send the rain as we keep plowing, as we keep serving, as we keep scattering the seed throughout Raleigh and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray together as we continue in worship. Father, will you do it again? Will you renew our joy? We know you are a God who delights to do that. You have a history of pouring out your spirit upon your people. And we know we are not entitled to that, but we ask you for that. Because this is your character. This is how you've worked in the world. You delight in your people. And so we pray. I pray for my friends in the room who may not have a great sense of joy for whatever reason, that you would send the rain. Let the grass grow again. Cause them to bear fruit to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 127. It's a great wisdom psalm. Psalm 127. This is the one psalm in the Songs of Ascent where we see that Solomon was the writer of this particular song. It takes up really three subjects that are basic to human life. One is building something or creating something. One is protecting or conserving something. And the other is raising a family. You see a big emphasis on the family in both Psalm 127 and 128. Solomon was known for all of these, unfortunately not in a very good light. He was a builder. He was a king, building a temple, building his own house, trying to protect Jerusalem and the nation, and he was a father. Unfortunately, Solomon wrote better than he lived, and that is a warning for us. It's one thing to understand what the Bible says. It's another thing to live it out faithfully. In Psalm 127, verse 1, we see how we can live it out faithfully by depending upon the Lord. That's really what the psalm, I think, is the dominant note that's struck is this idea that we are in great need for God. And so you can just imagine a family journey into Jerusalem. Most guys would not travel to Jerusalem for these three festivals alone. It's never good for a man to travel alone. And they would take the family, and these psalms would be fitting as he would be in teaching them or singing them, you could even imagine, with his kids on the way there to Jerusalem. This psalm was also recited in Jewish tradition at the birth of a child. And you can see why as you look at it. We have children here at IDC virtually every day. We could be quoting Psalm 127 every day as we recognize that they're a blessing and how much we need God's help at the same time to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So Solomon essentially says this in Psalm 127, apart from the Lord, our work is pointless, fruitless, and it leaves us restless. That apart from the Lord, your labor is fruitless, pointless, and it's going to make you restless. So let's have a look at really three challenges for depending on the Lord in this wisdom psalm. Okay. First of all, he says that we should depend on the Lord in our working and in our watching. Our working and our watching. So unless the Lord builds the house, you can see the parallelism here. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches the city, they watch in vain. So what the psalmist is warning against is being overconfident. A major problem. New Testament version, apart from me, you can do nothing. I don't know who said it on the presidential debate the other night. I just saw a few highlights, but the question was posed, what are your weaknesses? One of them said, I don't think I have any weaknesses. Apart from that obvious weakness. Right? I volunteer too much. That's my weakness. Now this psalm here is telling us you're desperate. Don't think too highly of yourself. Unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. Now, let's clarify something. Solomon is not saying that a godless person can't provide bread and a home. He can. The psalmist is not warning against temporal blessing only. He's warning against doing a work that doesn't matter. He's really warning against living an insignificant life. Yeah, you can build a house, but he's asking, is it worth building in the first place? Why are you building it? He's saying that your work can be pointless. It is pointless if it's not done in view of God, in the power of God, right? For the glory of God. Unless the Lord is involved in your work, involved in your life, your labor is in vain. That's what he's saying. Now, you could apply this, I think, verse 1 in a variety of ways. Just think about all the things you have to do in day-to-day life. Personally, think about all the things we have to do as a church. Unless the Lord is with us, we labor in vain. Unless the Lord add to the church, we evangelize in vain. Unless the Lord teach the class, we prepare in vain. Unless the Lord guide the ministry, we minister in vain. Unless the Lord restore the family, we counsel in vain. Unless the Lord bless this writing project, we write in vain. Unless the Lord expand the business, we market in vain. Unless the Lord guard us in the urban centers, we secure ourselves in vain. Unless the Lord protects us on the mission field, we travel in vain. Unless the Lord watch over our children, we watch them in vain. Unless the Lord look after the church, we pastor in vain. Do not live an overconfident life. It will be disastrous, as Solomon, who ruined a nation, whose family dishonored God. He failed to do verse 1, what is at the heart of a Christian, depending on God. Depend on him in your work and in your watching. And get this, realize the great privilege that God gets to, we get to co-labor with him. We get to enjoy his presence in day-to-day life. This God's actually interested in your day-to-day life. We've been invited into this bring your kid to work day every day with the Father. We get to do our labor with him, for him, right? In view of him. And so unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord's watching this city, we might as well take a nap. We're desperate for God. That's what he's saying. Secondly, he said, depend on the Lord instead of worrying and overworking. Now, here's a second way you can be guilty of not adequately depending on God. And that is basically trying to be God. Not taking a break. Not enjoying rest. And so he says here, it is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. So what this psalm is warning against, where the first verse was warning against overworking, being overconfident. Verse 2 is overworking. It's the idea of being enslaved to your work. Never chilling, never taking a break. You need to find a healthy rhythm of work and rest. This is the way God has made us. And for many of us, this is a big struggle, isn't it? Now, the psalmist is not saying be lazy. You shouldn't read verse 2 as, well, I'm not going to do jack. You know, no, the sluggard is not what you're going for. The psalmist is not saying don't get up and do a good day's work. He's saying when the work is done, go to sleep and entrust it to God. You know, don't worry about it all night long. Worry is a way in which we express a lack of dependency upon God. When we rest, we can say, God, you're at work when I'm asleep, and I'm out of here. Now, some of you need to enjoy sleeping, including myself. Sometimes the best thing, the most spiritual thing you can do is take a nap. You are free to do that, my friend, okay? We liberate you. In the name of Jesus, take a nap, right? You might enjoy one today. I don't know. I think we need to bring back the siesta. I actually don't think we ever had a siesta in America, but let's start one. Let's start a siesta movement and be throwing 127.2 at them. That's our verse. You need to take a break, man. You need to sleep. And this is what the psalm's saying. Sleep is a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual problem not to sleep. Because you're holding on to stuff that you're not made to hold on to. Here's what you should remember tonight or when you take this holy nap later today. Remind yourself of three things. Sleep is a reminder every time we sleep, number one, that we're not God who never sleeps. Number two, we need God. We need him to work while we sleep. And number three, we're loved by God. He gives his beloved sleep. How good is God? So you get to do your labor all day long with him, for him, in view of him. And after a hard day's work, you get to go to sleep in his presence, entrusting to him the whole world. All of it through Jesus Christ. That's how you get it. That's what the psalm is teaching us. Or we can play the fool and we can build futile monuments and do fruitless work and live a restless life. Don't go the way of Solomon. Don't go the way of Solomon. So rest is a way that we express this dependence on him. Thirdly, he says, depend on the Lord for blessing on your family, for blessing on your family. He says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Few things are being taught in this psalm. First of all, he says that you should see children as a blessing. I know it's hard, but see them as a blessing. This is a fight. That's why you have to depend on the Lord, to see them as a blessing and not a burden. Because they're great at being a burden, aren't they? Especially when you've got a whole quiverful, as this text says. A quiverful is a handful. Quiverful is a mess, a minivan full, we should write today. But this is what he's saying, that it comes from the Lord. They come from the Lord. They're a heritage from the Lord. It's an expression of God's favor. Now, some people make an idol out of their children, and we shouldn't do that. But we should treasure them. We should thank God for them, and we should see them as evidences of God's mercy and kindness to us. Like, we got a gazillion of them over here, right? We should have cut out a hole and looked at them during the sermon. And it's hard, isn't it, to see these, especially when you're working in the childcare. You're saying, help my unbelief. Especially when the pastor preaches forever when you're working in childcare. But we should see them as a blessing. That's what they are. Now, our culture does not view children like this. And unfortunately, many in the church even do not. We see children as an interruption. We just want enough kids to manage. We don't want them interfering with our career and so on. Well, here we're taught that we should actively fill your quiver with them. Like, take the initiative. And this is a blessing to fill your quiver with them. We told a family one time, we were walking around. Kimberly told them that we had 5 kids and they were all adopted. And they were like, oh, that's nice. Well, we're into cats. We've adopted 2 cats. And yeah, it's not really the same, but cat, kid. No, we want to value kids. You can value cats too if you like, but I don't think they'll be in heaven. So love them now. Love them now. I hate cats, but that's okay. I hate chickens now. We got chickens. Oh my goodness, they're worse than cats. The second thing that's being taught in this psalm, and I think this is probably the sweetest part of the psalm for me in studying it this week, is this the fact that you should see your children as a source of protection. That's the next image. So the children are like arrows. Now, you might have heard this taught, it's something like this, that we release the kids like arrows. While we've got them, we sharpen them and direct them. That preaches really well, but that's not what Solomon's saying here. And that is true also. And I think that's why we like that analogy. The analogy is this. Arrows protect the warrior, and the children will protect the parents when they get older. You see verse 6, or 5 rather? Blessed is man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when his enemies speak against him at the gate. He has protection. So the basic idea is that, and you can. This is really particularly for sons in Israel's context. You raise up little Abraham and little Noah and little Moses. And over time, when you get old and vulnerable, your boys get to say, I got your back, Mom. I got your back, Dad. They're not exposed. They're not vulnerable to abuse. They're not vulnerable to loneliness, abandonment. They have physical protection. They have somebody with them. That's the blessing of kids. It's hard to believe that now when they're like this big, that one day they're going to care for you. They're going to bless you. I'm getting a glimpse of that myself as James begins to tower over me. And now it's nice when you go places to walk around with a big kid. We're hoping Joshua eventually gets a muscle, but you know, that they grow up. You got little mosquito bites right now, you know. He's always calling them his grenades. I look at my grenades. He ain't got no grenade. But anyway, that's this idea that they're growing up and they're blessing their parents. Isn't that a sweet concept? And maybe this would be a good week for you to tell your parents that. I got your back. I mean, to go into the city gates, that's where the law court was held. And in many places around the world, the elderly are vulnerable, especially widows. They have no one to speak for them. And to have the family there. Well, that's a beautiful picture. And I would just say this before we sing our next song, is that the church has been really given the task to care for widows, to do the elderly care for those who don't have children especially. And this might be a time for you to think about as a growth group, or as an individual, how can you love the elderly? How can you visit the hospice? How can you visit the nursing home? How can you bless your neighbors who may be all alone and abandoned, who don't have this sort of protection and blessing and presence with their children? We need to give that sort of support, don't we? We're instructed to give that kind of support. And so may God help us. So the psalmist says, depend on the Lord in all of your work. Depend on the Lord when you go to bed. And depend on the Lord for your family, for blessing your family. And let's ask for the Lord's help now on all of those areas. Father, forgive us for overconfidence, for overwork. Forgive us of presuming upon your grace and not depending on you in the home. We want to confess our sin, our pride in all of that, and be reoriented to reality today, that we are utterly dependent upon you in all of our endeavors, from work to home to kids. You are the God who pours out blessing upon his people, and we would ask you to do that. We realize that today, apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Keep us from pointless, fruitless, and restless lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So one more psalm. You guys are good sports with the sitting and the standing. I appreciate your movement. Here we are now, the Pilgrim's Family in Psalm 128. Little bitty psalm. It packs a punch, man. I love this psalm. It's really about the secret to having a blessed life. That's the emphasis in the psalm. Blessing, 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 and blessing. Perhaps you've asked somebody who can cook well, like, what's your secret ingredient? What do you put in this cookie? What do you put in your guacamole? What is it? How do you do the steak like the way you do it, you know? And it's that sort of spirit that you might think, what's the secret to living a blessed life? How do you experience God's favor, God's grace on your life? Well, the secret is out here in Psalm 128. It's pretty simple, actually, isn't it? Blessed is the person who fears the Lord. It might come as a surprise, but happiness comes as a result of fearing God. This word blessed, Nate covered it in Psalm 1, and the psalm opens with this. This is a big concern for the Psalter. Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible, begins that way too. Blessed are those who walk in God's ways. This concept's not easily translated into English. Fulfilled, happy, satisfied, enriched, blessed. How do you get that? Fearing God. What is fearing God? It involves at least walking in his ways. That's the parallel statement that's reiterating the same basic idea. In other words, reverence and obedience to God's word leads to happiness. And again, that might come as a surprise because you don't normally think, well, if I fear God, I'm going to be happy. You're going to be fulfilled. Fearing God isn't, for the Christian, a sense that we're terrified by God. It's that we're in awe of God. We revere God. And we order our lives around the word of God. And it's in that we find fulfillment. It's in that we find satisfaction. And notice then how the psalmist goes into verses 2-4, the context of this blessing. Like, how is this blessing manifested? The person who fears God, how do they experience God's blessing? And this is a really sweet part of Psalm 128, basically saying in every aspect of your life. Verse 2, bless you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. So he's basically saying your work will bring you fulfillment. It will bring you satisfaction. It's not that your work will be totally without problem, because it won't. But the person who fears God, who's walking in God's ways, they're going to live a life of enjoyment, even in their labor. They're going to have stability. They're going to have peace. This is just simple piety. This is simple godliness. Fearing God, revering God, be in awe of God, get in the word of God, submit your life to God, and you'll begin to see everything in your life changing, including your labor. Then he makes a general statement. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. There's another great promise for those who fear God. It's going to be well with your soul. There's going to be great peace and stability. And then the psalm gets really enjoyable and fun, verse 3. I think I've had too much fun with this verse. This week, my son told me after the 9, I needed to tone it down a little bit on the next verse, but he's not here, so I'm going to amp it up. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. And all God's people said, amen. What in the world does this mean? Your wife will be like a fruitful vine. Well, let's talk about it for a second here. I've been telling Kimberly all week, I need some vine time. You know what I'm saying? I need to love you biblically. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine, meaning it's probably in this context, sorry, I crack myself up, that she will produce children. I mean, that's probably the first thought here that the psalmist is having. But it's more than that. When you think about the vine from a biblical context, the vine represented peace. So in Solomon's early reign, there was great peace, and it says everybody was sitting under their own vine. It is also represented, in addition to peace, but festivity throughout the Bible, that the vine is a symbol of enjoyment, blessing, festivity. You see several examples of that. But the one that's most fun is sexual charm. And that, of course, is in the great book of Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 7. This is what Solomon says about the wife. I think this is very important. Listen to the scriptures when he says, "How beautiful and pleasant are you, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth be like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." And this is God's word. Now, what is thanks be to God. This is the point. The man who fears God, he doesn't simply see his wife as the manufacturer of children. He finds all of his delight in her. He is satisfied with her. He enjoys her. Once again, the fear of God doesn't mean you don't have joy. It means you find it because you stop looking at other women and you start drinking from your own fountain. You find all of your joy that you were made to experience in that realm of your life in your wife. The man who fears God loves his wife. The man who fears God enjoys his wife. The man who obeys God's word loves and enjoys and cherishes his wife. And do we ever need this word in our culture? Do we ever need it in our own lives? We do, don't we? So here we're seeing that children, you are blessed. Your wife becomes a blessing. So in other words, the vine, she's providing all of those things. Peace, right? Charm, children, festivity. The man who fears God and has a godly wife, she blesses him in a variety of ways. She blesses him to death. In every way, he loves his wife. That's the picture. And we should pray for those kinds of marriages, shouldn't we? We should ask God for those kinds of marriages where we are just, we love our wives. Well, he then moves from children or wives to children, which isn't as exciting, but we'll go with it. And children will be like olive shoots, right? Olive shoots around your table. Olive shoots. Okay, so children, the idea here is that your kids grow up, right? Like an olive shoot. They're nurtured, they're cultivated, and they grow up and they provide blessing for years to come. You have to spend time with them. You have to care for them. But they have a great, you know, if you take the long view, it's hard sometimes. But eventually, they're going to bring you great happiness and peace and so on. But you do have to cultivate godly children. And so we see a beautiful picture here of the family and the children around the table. This is also needs to be recovered, I think. He doesn't care what's on the table. He cares about what's around the table. Who's around the table? And who's around the table are the kids. And this is very important that we take these holy moments, these ordinary moments of being around the table and seeing God's blessing with that and asking God to bless those moments, whether you're having pizza or Jimmy D's griddle sticks, whatever you've got, hopefully something more healthy. And you're seeing around the table God's visible sign of blessing. And this is a blessing that they're blessed that you get to have them in the first place. Do you notice how much is in the bedroom in Psalm 127 and 128? Unless the Lord builds a house, unless the watchmen watch, you don't need to stay up all night worrying about everything. That's Psalm 127. Now 128, God has blessed you by giving you children. He's blessed your labor. He's blessed your home. It's blessing all around in Psalm 127 and 128. And we're seeing here that God is involved in all of these areas. Now, your bedroom is not, you know, off limits when it comes to, are you enjoying God's favor and blessing as you rest, as you love your spouse, and around the dinner table? Like, it's God's blessing there. Like, it's all of life God is concerned with, you see? And we need God's help in these areas, don't we? And then he goes on to say in verse 4, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So he just reiterates it. Now, one more word, and then we'll land the plane here this morning. Think about for a moment what God has done in these basic areas of work, marriage, sexuality, and family. All of them were cursed at the fall. The fall, Adam's sin, Eve's sin, affected all of these. Your work, he says, the dude is going to struggle, right? Sexuality, the lady's going to have pain in childbearing. She's going to be prevented in some cases from being able to give birth. Sexuality is going to be crazy, right? The family could be chaotic. But here in the psalm, God is restoring all of that which is broken. And in the New Testament, we see that even more fulfilled, don't we? That in Jesus Christ, he restores vocation. He restores marriage. He restores sexuality. He restores families. Therefore, if you have brokenness in these areas, you're not abnormal. We live in a broken world. What we need is Jesus to restore us. We need Jesus, and we should cry out to him, unless you build this house, we labor in vain. Once again, I think it's a psalm that's pointing us in our direction of dependence. And that's what happens next in verse 5. Based upon the fact that God blesses people, now the psalmist turns that into prayer. And he says, God, in light of the fact that you love to bless your people, will you bless, the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. He's praying for God to bless the people. And we should pray that sort of thing too. Would you bless our city? Would you bless our nation? Would you bless this family? Would you bless our church? Lord, we need your blessing in every area of our lives. This is a very practical, basic psalm, isn't it? And it's one we need to live with every day. How do you live a blessed life, a fulfilled life? You fear God, you order your life around his word, and you should pray regularly for God to bless every aspect of your life. We have a God who loves to bless his children. And that's why we can pray these things. In Genesis 12, he says, Abraham, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And the whole story of the Bible is Jesus coming as the seed of Abraham. And it is in him that all the nations who look to him are blessed. At the end of Luke's gospel, right before he ascends to heaven, he told his disciples, he says, then he led them out to Bethany. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. We have Jesus loving to bless his disciples. He goes on, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. We are people who have been blessed in Jesus Christ, and we are people who in turn bless God, and we pray for God to bless one another in every area of our lives. And so how do you receive this blessing? What's the secret sauce? It's fearing God. And if you've learned to fear God, that's grace. Grace has taught my heart to fear, and grace will lead us home. Let's pray together. Father, you have been so good to us. You have blessed us in so many ways, most particularly in Christ Jesus, in whom there is forgiveness, life. We have every spiritual blessing in him. And we pray that you would bless our families, Lord, the families represented here this morning. You would bless our vocation, our child rearing, our church, our mission. We recognize our need for you today. Bless us, Father, in the home. Be the restorer of what's broken. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.